It's good to be here this afternoon. I'd like to turn to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 16. I used to come to Kinross for the car auction down the road. It's far better to be connected with the believers than the folks that attended that place, I can assure you. I'd like to read from verse 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offence unto me. For thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Then said Jesus unto his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And we're sure the Lord will bless his word to us, and we trust what we shall say from it this afternoon. I think the fulfilment of the last verse of chapter 16 is surely into chapter 17, when the Lord Jesus is transfigured before his disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they see a foretaste, they have a preview of the Lord's coming kingdom. But what I have in mind today is just briefly to go over some of the points that are brought before us in what we have read this afternoon. And I want to think first of all of the person of the Lord Jesus, his person. As Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." His power: "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And then we want to think of his passion: "He'll suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed." And then we want to think of his pathway: "If any man will come after me." And then we want to think of his promise: "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he shall reward every man according to his works." There are times in the life of the Lord Jesus that you might say, reading the Gospel, seem to be critical times. And the parallel to this chapter that we've read this afternoon in John's Gospel would be John chapter 6. And you think of the occasion there. Those that are seeking a sign in Israel, the Pharisees and the prominent men in Israel, looking for a sign. They're always looking for a sign from the Lord Jesus. It's something about human nature that wants something to see and has a curiosity about it, wants something else revealed, something tangible, something material. And the Lord Jesus tells them on that occasion, much the same as we read in this chapter, if we could have read in this chapter previous to what we read this afternoon, they can discern the face of the sky. They can see many things around them that give signs of the world that they live in as to what might happen with the weather the next day and so on. But there's one thing that they have failed to grasp. One thing in particular. And really, it's the sign, the one sign that the Lord Jesus has for them is will be a testimony to the fact that he is the Son of God. And that will be revealed through his death and his resurrection. The sign of Jonas the prophet. The same sign you get in John chapter 2. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. That will be the final sign to this nation as to the proof of who he was in his person as the Son of God. And through his life and his works, and particularly in his words, what he said, they should have understood. By viewing him and listening to what he said, they should have understood who his person was. It was there revealed before them. Nicodemus said, "We know that thou art a teacher come from God." There was a general knowledge, I'm sure, amongst those that were prominent in the land and knew the Old Testament scriptures, that there was something about his words and his works that was a testimony to the fact that he came from God. But to take it a step further was something they failed to grasp, that he was the Son of God. Now, if anyone ought to have known who he was, it was those that accompanied with him and should have known him the best. And on this occasion, when all around in Israel, the Lord has been amongst his own and his own are not receiving him, when those around in Israel are rejecting him, and eventually they're going to seek to kill him, the Lord Jesus is concerned about particularly what these men think of him. You know, he asks the question, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Well, you know, what he's going to bring before their minds is, in asking that question, is, do you think the same way as they do? You know, there should be a contrast between ourselves and the rest of the world. There's no doubt about that. That's obvious. The believer's opinion of Christ should be completely different from the world at large. Even those that profess to know the scriptures, profess to understand something about him. Those that do not belong to him, that are not his own, cannot have an appreciation of him as they do, as we do, or we ought to have. Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? You know, we should be aware too of what the world around is thinking about him. That we might be able to answer them. That through our lives we might be able to display something different than their perception of who Christ is. Is all their perception of who the Lord Jesus is and what they see in the system of religion around us and Christendom around us? And they have very often one view when it comes to those that are associated with Christianity. Coming across all the time at our workplace and so on, something soft that characterises them. Not something that a man would want to be concerned with, going to church or whatever. This is what we get all the time. You know that when you speak to people on the doorstep, when the man answers the door, "I'll go and get my wife." There's an image that they have, not only that, but various other things about what it is to be a Christian. "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." That's what they're saying. That's what they're saying. But then the crux of the matter is this question. And you can appreciate some of the pathos of this. If you link this with John chapter 6, when all the rest that are professing to be disciples, you have to be careful about who it is that truly believe in him. You know, some would believe in him. In John chapter 2, the Lord says, but he would not commit himself unto them, for he knew what was in man. So all these so-called disciples in John chapter 6 are there. And then when the word of God comes across that he is the bread of God that came down from heaven to give life unto the world, unless they feed on him, eat of his flesh and drink of his blood, they can have no part with him. The words that I speak unto you, he says, they are spirit and they are life. That's how you interpret John chapter 6. And they said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? It's too much for us. We're willing to go so far. We'll emulate his life in a little way. We'll copy some of the things he does, but we won't quite go that further distance of truly receiving him and obeying him. And then he turns to his own after they've gone away. Will ye also go away? And the words of Peter, to whom can we go? For thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and we are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So he says here, but whom say ye that I am? You know, we sit here this afternoon, and in many places other believers too, and I sit in the audience as well and listen to the word of God, and we meet together to remember the Lord Jesus. I want to ask this afternoon, do we really appreciate who he is? Who he is? You know, I feel that if I had really had an understanding of who the Lord Jesus is, if I really appreciated who he is, would it not transform my life? Would it not make me a different person? Day by day in my life, if I understood really who he was, not just one of the prophets, not just a man empowered by God, but this was the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Son of the living God. You know, that's the one that we have a relationship with. That's the one who really is the person that we should be emulating and worshipping and seeking to serve. The Christ, the Son of the living God. Someone who is alive. You know, the living God is significant in this passage here when it's in connection with the Lord Jesus building his church. Something that's not dead. Something that's vibrant with life. Something that has power. Something that has true meaning. That can be revealed in the world as he builds his church. That they can look upon and see something of him in it. Something that has real life. You know, I can see Peter amongst the rest of the disciples. And as is the case with Peter, very often he's to the fore. And he listens to the Lord Jesus asking this question. You know, there is reward and blessing for those that have a desire to please him. Peter always had a desire to please the Lord. And he always wanted to say the right thing. We're sure about that. Even when it came to the fact of his denial of the Lord Jesus beforehand, he was genuine when he said, I will follow thee. Why can't I follow thee, Lord? I will lay down my life for your sake, right unto death. You know, he was convinced that he was going to do it. He was sure of it in himself. And here I can see Peter's desire to answer this. Whom do ye say that I am? Did he really know who he was? You know, it's to those that have a genuine heart of desire to please the Lord that revelations of his person are given. That we really see him. And Peter had this on this occasion. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You know, the rest standing silent, possibly not knowing exactly what to say. They've been with him all this time. And the Lord Jesus revealing himself and who he was to them. But here's Peter. And he says the words, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. We believe that this afternoon. Do we really believe it? Do we really understand it? Jesus said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood. Simon Barjona, Simon son of Jonas, that's your flesh and blood connection with your own father. But he said, the revelation of who I am, your understanding of who I am, never came because of who you are in yourself. Your earthly connections will never give you an understanding of who the Lord Jesus is. He says, that's not revealed unto thee, but my Father, which is in heaven. Revealed to Peter. His Father revealing the Lord Jesus to him. Not only in his life, but perhaps at this moment, Peter suddenly appreciates through this just who the Lord Jesus is in answering him. His person, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Things that are spiritually discerned. What blessing for mere men. Here's a man, and the Lord Jesus here emphasizing that he is just flesh and blood. As opposed to him, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Here's a man of flesh and blood like you and I. And he has something revealed to him by the Lord Jesus Father in heaven. Something that we understand and appreciate this afternoon. I wonder if we appreciate just what has been revealed to us concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter. Now a lot of things have been written about these verses. That's true. And to be honest this afternoon, I would have sympathy with someone who reads these verses and thinks that the rock that the church is built upon is Peter. If you read these verses the way they are written, you might come to that point of view. I don't know how many of you might have Vincent's word study books. And I find them quite interesting. Use them quite a bit. And he is convinced that in this case, in this passage, it is Peter the Lord Jesus is talking about. And I think to view it as heresy, as many have done in years gone past, was basically because they were trying to combat the idea that the church was built upon Peter, and that Peter was the gate or the entrance into heaven, as the Roman Catholicism taught. So they were seeking to answer that from this passage and looking at it the other way. But I don't think you have to do that to look at it the other way. I think the Lord Jesus is saying to him, you are Peter. That's your name. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then he goes back to that and he says, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And then in relation to Peter he says, and I will give unto thee. So there's not only what he says in connection with himself as the Christ, the Son of the living God, as the rock upon which the church is built, but there's also what he wants to say in relation to Peter, a stone. You know, I'm sure that others have looked at the two words. Peter means a stone, or a fragment of rock, a piece of rock, whereas the rock that he builds the church on is a far bigger thing. It's a different word. It's the idea of the rock face from which that small rock comes from, the small rock that is Peter. And he says, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. You know, I think Peter might have known the difference in his own language between these two words. You're a stone. Well, I think if the Lord Jesus was wanting to build the church upon him, he might have said, upon this stone. Peter's a small part of what the church will be in a future day. And of course we are built upon the church was built upon the foundation of the apostles. But remember that Jesus Christ himself was the chief cornerstone. The interesting thing is, I think the idea of testimony can be brought out here as well, that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Can you imagine the situation where others look back and say, well, Peter was the foundation stone. What about his denial? What about the time when Paul had to withstand him to the face? Was not a case there where the gates of hell or the authorities of darkness or the authorities around that were opposed to the gospel and opposed to Christ might have prevailed in some way against Peter? They never won in the end, we know that. But there was certainly the evidence there of attack that was successful in Peter's life. But as far as the church is concerned, that the Lord Jesus is building, he says, I will build my church. My church. It's his. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The church, universal. Every believer, a part of the church. We are a small representation of that, possibly here today, or you are. We are back home in Mayfield. And you might look at all these companies and say, the gates of hell not prevail against it. One or two. Just a few. And you know, not just us. We've got to think about believers generally. How many companies of believers all over the world? As far as the world is concerned, in world terms, we're just as nothing. Just a few. But the Lord Jesus is building something. And all the authority of darkness can prevail nothing against it. Absolutely nothing. It's being built. We are a part of that. Every single one of us is a part of that. You know, that's good to remember. Even though we might be few in number. And even though out there in Kinross there might be hundreds, thousands of people who don't have an interest at the moment in the gospel, the Lord Jesus is building something that we are a part of. And against his church, nothing will prevail. You know, that's because it's his. My church. His. His power. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He says unto Peter, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and so on. You know, I don't know what you think particularly of this verse. Very similar language as mentioned in chapter 18. Just over a couple of pages in your Bible. The same type of language is used in connection with discipline in the church for those who have stepped out of line. And the church eventually, after the person has been offended, has went to them and tried to reason with them. Eventually the church, if a decision has to be made about someone who will not repent, they must make the decision not to company with that person. And there again you get the same verse, the same words used. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. I will give unto thee. Now, I think this, I will give unto thee, Peter, is because he is the one in this passage who had an appreciation of who Christ truly was in his person. These are the kind of folk who recognize the authority of the Lord Jesus, that the Lord Jesus expects to wield authority for him in the world. I think that's what he has in mind here. That's why it's just Peter that's mentioned. Peter's dead and gone. The kingdom of heaven, his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. The kingdom of heaven, I'm sure, has in view heaven's rule upon earth. What God expects to be done in the heavenly spheres, he wants carried out on earth. What he has decreed in heaven, he wants carried out on earth. And surely in this day and age that we live in, he expects that to be carried out through his church. In many different dispensations, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, has been seen in God's dealings with men in different ways. Different ways, different manners, through the prophets and so on. But now, through the church, he expects his desires, his plan to be fulfilled in this day. You know, it's interesting when you go over to 1 Corinthians and learn that there's coming a future day when the saints are going to judge the world. Even be in a position to judge angels. So this should be carried out through judgment. I know that you can look at this and you might go to the Acts of the Apostles and see a situation where Peter, they say, uses the keys, as it were, to open the door to the Jews first in preaching the gospel in that chapter 2. And later on in the same book, As far as the Gentiles are concerned with Cornelius, he opens the door for them as well. What about the binding? You know, that's the key, you might say, in loosing. What about the binding? You know, it might come down to the small decisions that are taken by an assembly of men who recognise the headship, the lordship of the Lord Jesus, who he is. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. God expects the kingdom of heaven, his kingdom, to be furthered in this world, but through the lives of those that belong to his church. The kingdom is not the church. The church is not the kingdom. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. But the church at the moment is within that kingdom, in this time, in this scene of time, now on the earth, in the church age. And we should be fulfilling his desires on the earth. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. This whole section is in connection with who he is. As Peter revealed, that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. You know, his kingdom, the Lord Jesus said, is not of this world. They didn't have an understanding around who he was. They were miles away from an appreciation of who Christ was. Why so often did he tell them to be silent and not to mention it? No doubt there was a misunderstanding amongst those that followed him too as to who he was. There's more to be revealed to these men. And when the Spirit of God comes, then they will be empowered to preach him, to declare him as they ought to do. His passion. From that time forth began Jesus to show us unto his disciples. For them to declare that he was the Christ, he would have been declaring a message similar to John the Baptist at the beginning of his public ministry, that never understood that he had come to give his life upon a cross. It would have been an incomplete message. From that time forth began Jesus to show. He must go into Jerusalem, suffer many things, and so on. Now you think of this. Coming in this passage, as Matthew has recorded it here, just after a revelation to them of who the Lord Jesus was. You know, in Peter's mind, no doubt, prominent is the fact that he's the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the one we've been waiting for. The kingdom's going to be established now. This is what he's longing for, what all Israel, Nathaniel, and those that are waiting for the promised one are. This is what they're longing for. The Messiah. The Christ. You think of what this must have meant to their ears. To suffer. To be killed. And be raised again. You know, the Lord Jesus told them on another occasion he had authority to lay down his life. An authority to take it again. He was a good shepherd that would give his life for the sheep. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. He told them that. He began, it says here, he began to show unto his disciples. It's incredible, isn't it? There must have been so much of his control and his power and his authority emphasized in these disciples' minds that right up to the end of his public ministry, when he was taken from them in the garden, they still couldn't appreciate that he had told them that he was going to be killed and be raised again the third day. I wonder what they thought of that. Taken and killed was one thing. But to be raised again the third day? Their gospel was going to be based on this. One risen from the dead. Someone that death would have no hold over at all. He would rise again from the dead. You know, I'm convinced when I read through John's gospel, when the Lord Jesus is mentioning his hour that is before him. Now is the Son of Man glorified. The hour of his glory. You know, I don't think it just takes in the cross. I think it takes in the whole work. His going into death. His rising again from the dead. eventually his ascension back to the Father. The beginning of John 13 reminds us, Jesus knowing that he was come from God and he went to God. The work, as it were, was complete as far as the Lord Jesus was concerned. The occasion of his hour and his glory involved the whole thing. You know, sometimes we often just focus in on the one and his death, perhaps in the gospel quite often. It's good to bear in mind too his resurrection. How essential it was and how essential it is today to us as well. It's the proof of his person. Proved to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. It's a promise of future glory for every believer. Our bodies sown in dishonour, raised in glory. The Lord Jesus, three times over in John chapter 6, if you'll think of the parallel passage to this one here, says, "And I will raise him up at the last day." Those that believe in him, "and I will raise him up at the last day." His resurrection. It's the pattern for living down here. If you go to Romans chapter 6, "Reckon yourselves dead indeed to sin, but alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." The pattern for living down here. So you can understand Peter's listening to this. And he's just said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he says, "Be it far from thee, Lord." What he's saying is very, very strong. If you look at these words, "Never, Lord. This is never going to happen in your case." He couldn't imagine it ever happening. You know, those occasions that you read of in the Gospels, when the Lord Jesus walks through their midst, what actually happened on those occasions? The disciples there, in the situation they think is almost out of control, and yet his hour had not yet come. They couldn't lay a finger upon him. They had appreciation of his power. "Never, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." He turns and says to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offence unto me, a stumbling block, a snare." Now, to understand what the Lord Jesus says to Peter, I think you've got to read the last part of this sentence. "For thou savourest not," he says, "you do not have in mind the things that be of God." That's what that "savourest not" means. You do not have in mind the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. Who's the prince of the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience in the world? Is it the adversary, Satan? Peter, the reason why the Lord Jesus says to him, "Get thee behind me, Satan," not because Satan entered into him. There's no thought of that in these verses. In Judas's case, Satan entered into him. And you know, it's interesting, just in case Satan thought, if you read the occasion, the last occasion, entered into him before he went to the chief priests to do the bargain. But when he's at the table in the upper room, Satan enters into him, and the word of God records again in John 13, is it? And just in case Satan thought that he was in control, remember the words of the Lord to Judas, to Satan, after Satan entered into him, "That thou doest do quickly." The Lord Jesus knew exactly what he was going to do. But on this occasion, there's no thought of that here. Peter is thinking the same way as the men in the world around whose minds are controlled by Satan. He wants them to think the way that he does. You know, that's interesting. I noticed in John chapter 7, the same idea is brought out. The way the world thinks, the way that men thinks, so opposed to the Lord Jesus, so opposed to him and his work and what he had come to do. And his own brethren say on that occasion, they say, "Go up to Judea so your disciples can see all your works," they say to the Lord Jesus. "For no one who wants to become a public figure," not thee, another translation, this is really what it means. "No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret." since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world. And what does the Lord Jesus say to them? There's a verse that comes in between though. It says, for neither did his brethren believe in him. Peter's thinking like them. And the Lord Jesus says, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hates, because I testify of it that the world, that its works are evil. The world cannot hate you. There's always acceptance in the world if we think along their lines and agree with them on everything. And that's the way the world thinks. The Lord Jesus had to emphasize to those on the road to Emmaus, didn't he, that there had to be suffering before the glory. This was his pathway. Before redemption could be brought, salvation could be our portion, there had to be his suffering before glory. And Peter does not have in mind the things that be of God. Did he actually think that the Lord Jesus would tell him something that wasn't true? That's the way that men think. They'll twist everything possible to try and make it fit the way that they want it to fit. And they'll preach things today, supposedly from the Word of God. And they'll twist the Word of God to such an extent that it means the very opposite from what it's saying. Peter has in mind the things that be of men. Then very briefly, his pathway. You know, I should say that sometimes our biggest failing can be spiritual pride. You know, there's such a thing as that, if there can be. Peter has just reached a pinnacle by saying who the Lord Jesus is before these men. And then the next step is right down at the bottom again with a rebuke from the Lord. He steps out of line. You know, there can be such a thing as that. As thinking because we make some sort of spiritual progress that we are above and beyond everybody else. And pride comes into it. And it's on those occasions that we're liable to fall. His pathway, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. You know, the Lord Jesus in John's Gospel says, whoever loves his life in this world, his life in this world. And that's the idea that's being brought before us here. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. If you want to come after me, he's saying, it's the same kind of pathway that I had in this scene of time. You know, it's a pathway that naturally we shrink from. There's no acceptance in the world when it comes to this pathway. There's no understanding from the world when it comes to this pathway. If we're not going after everything they want, and our goals aren't the same as their goals, and it amazes me sometimes the way that some believers talk. You know? Well, you know, it's my life. You know, it's up to me what I want to do. The things that the world says, the things that they're pursuing, what they're going after. The world of men, the world in its whole system that's opposed to God directly. And the Lord Jesus is saying the first thing about it, you know, and the hardest thing to do, definitely the hardest thing to do. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself. You know, we're never going to take up our cross and follow him without denying ourselves. The two things have got to go together. And the hardest thing for us to do is deny ourselves. We love ourselves. It's human nature in that sense to love ourselves. To put ourselves first. To always have in mind our own selves, but deny himself. He says, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. As a believer, when are those times in your life when you're happiest? Are we happiest when we get the new things that we had saved up for and longed for. When are we happiest? You know, I look in my life, and even although my life might deny it at other times, the times that I have been happiest and most at peace have been those times when I've been seeking to follow Him. To follow Him. You know, He knows what's best for us. There's real life to be found in following Him. And the wonderful thing for every one of us is there's reward at the end of it as well. You know, it's an interesting thing that every man, regardless of believer or unbeliever, is rewarded according to his works. It's an interesting thing that. But as far as the believer is concerned, what he's looking for is reward according to his works. Since the time that he has become one with Christ, since the time that he has been a believer, he'll never come into punishment for his sin. All that will be taken into account with the unbeliever. Our sins are gone, they're all forgiven. But I just wonder to what extent my works are a reflection of the works of the Lord Jesus. I wonder how much my life portrays Him. I wonder how much of the living God is seen in me as a member of His church in this scene of time. You know, it's a wonderful thing. The grace of Christ is emphasized, that though these men don't understand, and Peter has heard what the Lord Jesus said, he's been rebuked, he's wondering about the future kingdom, thinking about his death, and the Lord Jesus takes them up on the mountain and he reveals to them his preeminence as he's transfigured before them in glory, before every one of us, lying before every one of us as a future in glory with him. If we understood it and appreciated him, I'm sure it would transform our lives.